Ask you to turn, please, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read down through I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter just to get some of the context of this. Although we're going to focus on verse 8 of chapter 2 today. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or elemental things of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits or elemental things of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. As far as the Lord's word, please be seated. I don't know how many of you might have read the book growing up called Kidnapped by Robert Louis Stevenson. I know we have a copy somewhere in our family library, but I can't find it. I was going to try to review what it was about, but basically it's a young man who gets tricked aboard a ship, and the ship takes off, and he's essentially kidnapped and pressed into service, and all the story of what happens after that. Certainly, we've all heard of kidnappings, and certainly something that very much concerns us. Maybe some of you have seen the movie Taken. I think it's a CIA officer's daughter that gets kidnapped or something, and he goes to all lengths to save her. I can't recommend the movie or disrecommend the movie. I don't know. I haven't seen it. But I want to bring into your mind the whole concept of being kidnapped, of being held for ransom, or that sort of a thing, because that's what Paul is warning the Colossians against here in this passage. He's saying, don't be taken captive. Don't allow the Vikings to invade your village and pillage it, might be another way to put it, right? Spiritually speaking, that's what he's concerned about for them. In verse 8, he's beginning to get into the heart of what he wants to warn them about. He's been encouraging them in their faith. He's confident that they are, for the most part, true believers. But he doesn't want them to have any blessings robbed from them. He doesn't want them to have even salvation taken from those who are not yet saved. There might be those in the church who are kind of on the edge of, well, am I going to commit to Christ or not? And some of them might be misled by these false teachers that are there in Colossae and so miss out on the salvation that is in Christ. He's concerned for them, and so he begins to get into this. That's why I read the rest of the chapter, to give us a context of what that warning is. But I want to mostly focus on verse 8 with you. So three things. First of all, the warning itself. Let's talk in detail about that, what that warning is in verse 8. Then secondly, the warning's background, as best we can put together. And then thirdly, the warning applied, how to begin to apply it to ourselves. So again, this was a military type of command. Don't let people rob you or pillage you. Don't let home invaders, get into your house and, take you captive or take somebody else captive or steal your stuff. False teachers steal something from people. They may take away their assurance. They may take away their resting in Christ alone for peace and comfort and the forgiveness of sins. They may think they have to do some additional works besides that to be acceptable in God's sight. Those false teachers may lead them to chase vanity and legalism that doesn't bring peace. You can see some of that sort of described later in this passage. And so they're stealing something from those who listen to them. In Acts chapter 20, Paul, as he was meeting with the Ephesian elders for the last time on earth, was giving them some exhortations to be faithful, but also to watch out for those who would mislead and steal steal the peace of the sheep. Verse 28: Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. People are going to come in and bite you and devour you, and you might say pillage you and rob you, to change the analogy. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. So there's even going to be people among you. There's even people within the church. It's not just people coming from outside the church that may be false teachers. It's people within the church who might be misled by false philosophies who then are misleading Christ's sheep and hurting them. Not sparing the flock, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That's part of the motive of what's going on. They don't necessarily, they may not realize that they're stealing people's peace. They may think they're really providing them fulfillment, as these Colossian false teachers were doing. Hey, here's the way to really have peace. Follow these rules. Do these things. It was actually stealing their peace. And part of what they were doing was drawing away people after them. That's part of the motive of false teachers. They want people to follow them, to listen to them. Maybe they want to fleece them to get their money and, so forth. Or maybe they just want them to follow them and have the rush of power, so to speak, that comes from having that following. But they are holding them captive then to their false teaching. And Paul's warning the Colossians, watch out for this. It's happening. It's there. Epaphras has told me about it. I've heard about it in other ways. Watch out for that. And how are they doing it? Through philosophy and empty deception. Now, Paul's not condemning the academic discipline of philosophy necessarily, which involves using rational arguments, thinking deeply about particular subjects, using logic to discern why things are the way they are, how they fit together. We can do that from a Christian point of view and ought to. There are some very good Christian philosophers, but we need to watch out for the ways of the world, the philosophies of the world. Gordon Clark, a Christian philosopher, says, in fact, those Christians who know very little logic and even less philosophy are precisely the ones who are most apt to be deceived by persuasive fallacies. If you don't know how to think, Somebody who does know how to think might fool you into thinking the wrong thing and leading you along a false path. He goes on, as he says, as a non-theological layman can be deceived by Jehovah's Witnesses or some other heretical theory, and I know someone who grew up in the church who has been, so a person whose mind is formed by current opinion who doesn't know the sources of those ideas, therefore dilutes what little Bible he has with themes from those secular philosophies. Now, if I say the names of some of those, some of you might know them, others might not. You don't have to know the names, but you got to watch out for some of the ideas, such as existentialism and Hegelianism and so forth. There are different false philosophies that have impacted the way that society in general thinks. And we don't even necessarily think about that. Just like a fish doesn't think about the fact that he's in water, or a bird, the fact that she's in the air. They just are. We're often in the context of ideas that we don't necessarily examine and think about. But as Christians, we ought to think about those. We ought to examine them by the light of the world. And sometimes to do that, we need to read those who critique those ideas. Or if God has called us to critique those ideas, we need to read some of the originals of those ideas so that we can better critique them and show where they're wrong. So philosophy from a Christian perspective is good, because it helps answer those philosophical arguments that the unbelievers are making, that are making their way into the rest of society and the rest of thinking and into teaching and how people teach our kids and what entertainment is provided and so forth. All those are based on secular and worldly philosophies. It's good for us to know some of what those are. Well, the word itself, philosophy, just means love of wisdom. Philos is one of those Greek words for love, and Sophia is wisdom. That's a good thing. We ought to love wisdom in any area of study. You ought to love wisdom in terms of how to take a car apart, how to take a car engine apart, how to put it back together. There's wisdom involved in that. You ought to love that wisdom. I love that area of study. Or mathematics, or biology, or chemistry, or zoology, or farming. Every area has its own philosophy of how to go about doing it, or philosophy of how to go about teaching it. And so philosophy in itself is a neutral term. But what Paul's doing is showing them, look, this is an empty and vain philosophy. This is a philosophy that's described by three phrases after that, after or according to. It tells us more about that. So in 2 verse 8, taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit or deceptive philosophy according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or elemental things of the world, and not according to Christ. Those three phrases define what kind of philosophy he's talking about. He's talking about worldly, deceptive philosophy. So if you love wisdom, if you love to study, if you love knowledge, those are good things. Continue to do that. But make sure it's from a Christian perspective, and make sure you're not led astray by those things that are from human tradition or from, et cetera. So human tradition, contrary to God's revelation, the things that have been passed down by others. We often think of tradition as, you know, like the Pharisees love their tradition more than they love the Word of God, and they passed down that tradition. This is what you got to do. This is what how you got to keep the Sabbath. And they had like 40-11 rules that were not contained in Scripture as to how to do so, and lots of other rules on ceremonial cleanliness that were not revealed in the Word of God either. But it's not just tradition that's passed down from generation to generation. It can also be, well, this is just how we ought to think about things. Like I was saying a few moments ago about fish and water. The tradition, the human tradition of this is just how we ought to view things. Everybody thinks this way, the world will tell us. Well, we don't. The Bible doesn't. It's contrary to God's revelation. I'm not going to bow my knee to what humanity thinks on particular subjects if it's contrary to God's word. And then he goes on, according to the elemental things or the principles of the world. It's likely referring to the basics. That word was also used. The reason it's translated elemental spirits is the Greeks used that word stoichia to refer to these elemental spirits that they believe made everything up and controlled things and that sort of thing. But the word just means the basics, the basic elements of things. It's used in Hebrews 5:12. It says, I have to teach you again the basic principles of the Word of God. But more relevant to our text is Galatians 4 and verse 3 and 9, which are in the responsive reading. He's speaking to them that you are in bondage under the elements, the basic principles of the world. And then verse 9, why are you turning again to those weak and beggarly elements, those basic principles? What are some of the basic principles of the world? Worldly thinking that goes with worldly philosophy is that you are saved, for example, by your works. You're saved by the things you do. Every world, almost every religion in the world except that of Christianity believes you're saved by your works. You're saved by what you do. You're saved by rituals and so forth. We know we are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ because of what he has done on the cross for us. His salvation is God's gift to those who believe in him. So the basic principles of the world go on and say, well, you got to do these things. You got to, as it goes on in the passage, you got to be engaged in asceticism, which is severe denial of the body, lots of fastings and going without things, and even flagellating themselves, as some of the medieval monks did, or worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. You got to do these different rituals. Those are the basic principles of the world, which then are referred to as self-made religion toward the end of the chapter. That's what he's saying. These philosophies that these false teachers are engaged in are misleading you. They're taking you away from Christ. And that was the heart of it, not according to Christ. It was according to the basic principles of the world. It was according to human philosophy. It was according to the traditions of men, but it's not according to Christ. And then he throws this theological grenade, you might say, in verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Put away all this garbage of this human tradition. Put away all this garbage of these man-made rituals that these false teachers are telling you to do. Look to Christ. In him is all the fullness of deity. You think you have fullness by following these rituals that they're telling you to do? No, you don't. You have it in Jesus. Goes on in the chapter and says, he's conquered all these principalities and powers. Don't bow down to angels. Don't worship angels. I don't think that's a danger today, but it was them then for some of them. The problem was they were trying to substitute something else for the centrality of Christ. That remains a temptation. We're drawn away to take Christ off the center. It's a real danger even for those true believers in Colossae that Paul had encouraged, that they would have some of their peace removed, some of their assurance, some of their confidence in Jesus, some of their wholesome righteousness would be lessened because they would be misled or have confusion about some of these things. So that's the warning itself. Some of the warnings background that we might, there's certainly some debate over this, exactly what was going on, but a couple sources have referred to some of the ancient pagan religions that were kind of amalgamated, kind of blended with Christianity and Judaism in that day. There was one, for example, a worship of a goddess, Cybele. It was characterized by ritual cleansing, ecstatic states, prophetic rapture, inspired dancing, that sort of thing. Phrygia, this general region where Colossae was located, became a center of some of that, or had been in centuries immediately previous to Christianity's coming. And so it became a center of the distorted version of Christianity. This is from the Reformation Study Bible. Distorted version of Christianity known as Montanism, a teaching that prized ecstatic and apocalyptic prophecy, freedom from the responsibilities of daily life, and rigorous fasts and penances for ritual purity, going on and doing these acts of self-denial and penalizing yourself so as to help atone for your sin. That seems to be related to some of the stuff that they might have been doing and encouraging people to do, those Colossian false teachers. So some of the different food regulations and that sort of thing that came from the Jewish calendar, they would practice those, saying you got to have these as part of your righteousness. Of course, that came up in Galatia as well. And so those seem to be some of the things that Paul is dealing with there. There were also Roman mystery religions at the time. Remember, I've referred to mystery before. It's not a secret knowledge that only certain ones have who go through these certain rituals and through these certain commitments, like the Greek mystery religions. you know, where they had an entrance ritual, they had ritual words that they said, they had ritual objects and those sort of things were involved in them. Paul's going against all of that. He's not getting into the specifics, and that's why we don't know exactly which one he's dealing with. What were the worst ones in Colossae? We're not sure. But there were a lot of them at the time that could fit the bill. And so that's why I mentioned some of them. And Paul's saying, you don't need those rituals. You don't need that secret knowledge. You don't need those so-called mysteries. The mystery's been revealed. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's the one who has all power. You don't need all this other junk. He's the one that can produce sanctification in you. He's the one who can grant you peace in your life. You don't need all these other things. That's what he's telling the Colossians. That's briefly some of the backgrounds. To summarize that background, one commentator writes, they had a man-made mixture of Christianity, Jewish ceremonialism, angel worship, and asceticism, again, which is that severe self-denial of the body. So that's some of the background for the warning. So the warning itself, the warning's background, and then just to briefly apply the warning. Be on guard against anything that rivals Christ for central importance in your life, or that tells you somehow or hints at that Christ is not enough for you, that you need this additional experience, you need this additional thing to do, you need this additional practice. In order to really have spiritual power, you got to follow these practices. One example of that might be those so-called Torah observant Christians who return to the Jewish rituals of the Old Testament. I think they're misguided in doing so. It's one thing for those who've grown up Jewish, who have now believed in the Messiah, to continue practicing some of those festivals and dietary laws and that sort of a thing. That's understandable. Paul made allowances for that in what he wrote in Romans and 1 Corinthians and so forth. But Christians who've not been, you know, don't have a Jewish background, but are getting sucked into this Torah observance and saying, hey, we gotta follow these practices, they are wrong in doing so. They are in spiritual danger for doing so. I'm concerned for their souls that they are not trusting in the freedom given to them in Christ, but are returning again to those rituals and those the bondage of following that diet and so forth. I think this warns against that, as well as Hebrews, as well as other places, warn against that sort of practice. Or another thing going on today, and I don't have a lot of time to get into this as thoroughly as one could, but in order to really have spiritual power, in order to really be successful Christianity, evangelical Christianity, to really have an effect for the gospel, you have to bow down to this worldly way of thinking. And I'm thinking of some of the social justice issues going on today. I'm thinking of intersectionality and critical theory and critical race theory, which is a subset of critical theory. Many evangelicals, sadly, are calling this a gospel issue. There are many who are powerful preachers and teachers of the Word of God who have been seduced by this, and it's making its way into the church. I'm concerned by it. Many others are concerned by this. That it's leading away from a full trust in Christ and Christ alone. That it's importing these worldly philosophies. I'm going to quote for a moment Vody Bauckham, who is a preacher, who's warned against the danger of some of this so-called anti-racism. It's not enough to not be racist. Not enough to repent of being prejudiced toward people of another color. Well, no, you've got to join in the activism. You've got to follow our practices. You've got to, drink in some of this radicalism that they are proclaiming. He says the anti-racist movement has many of the hallmarks of a cult, including staying close enough to the Bible to avoid immediate detection and hiding the fact that it has a new theology and a new glossary of terms that diverge from Christian orthodoxy, maybe only slightly at first. But in classic cult fashion, they borrow from the familiar and accepted, then infuse it with new meaning. So if you say we're for justice, well, we should be for justice. All of us should be for justice. The Bible says justice is important. The Bible says we ought not to oppress people. The Bible says, not in so many words, but that we shouldn't be prejudiced toward people. We shouldn't people treat people unfairly in various ways. But then they start defining differently what those things mean. They say, well, if there's any difference in outcome, well, that's got to be because of injustice, not because of the choices of the individual, for example. So he goes on and talks about this and says this is, they have their own theological system. It's complete with its own cosmology, its own idea of original sin, which is racism. That's, you know, the 1619 Project. That's the original sin of America, is racism, promote slavery, promote whiteness, is what they falsely accuse. Has a new law, that of anti-racism. Has a new gospel, which is no gospel at all, that of racial reconciliation. This is what they got to pursue. Activism on this. Rather than proclaiming the gospel and saying that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, etc. That's what's going to bring true unity. They say, no, you got to do these things. You got to, you know, elect these kind of political people. It has its own martyrs. Those who have died in suspicious circumstances, and I'm just quoting his words. They have their own martyrs, such as Saints Trayvon, Mike, George, Brianna, etc. And you recognize what he's referring to. Some of those cases were not what they were purported to be. I remember one, I forget the name of the person involved, but it was a black attorney general who went down the list of why they were not going to press charges against this police officer, because this is what actually happened. These are the details of what happened. But those the anti-racist group, the social justice group, said, we don't care about any of that. This is what we think happened. This is what we assume happened. Don't bother us with the facts. So this philosophy is not just out there somewhere. It's making its way into the church. That's why I'm preaching about it this morning. That's why I'm speaking about it. That's why I'm concerned. It's made its way into the PCA to some degree as well. One of the men who is promoting it has since left the PCA, and that's probably a good thing. It would be even better if he had repented of some of the things that he was teaching. Goes on and says they have a different means of atonement, namely reparations. Their idea of a new birth is wokeness. They have a canon, namely what you need to read. Not so much the Bible as read these different authors like D'Angelo, Kendi, Crenshaw, McIntosh, and so forth. Those of you who studied this issue will know who I'm referring to. This is the leading reading list. You got to read these people and study these people so you can really become anti-racist. And Bodie Baucom, who those of you who don't know is a black man and a great theologian and preacher, has said this is a cult and Christians need to watch out for it and beware of it. There are many other false philosophies in this world. I've spoken certainly before about the sexual revolution and things that have come out of that. But we need to beware, brothers and sisters, of these things and how they affect our minds, how they might ensnare us. Those of us who rightly have tender hearts toward those who are downtrodden need to beware that we're not swept away by false ways of ministering to them and thinking about those issues. We ought to be concerned primarily for the lost. We ought to be concerned for the oppressed. We ought to be concerned for the victimized, provided those are defined biblically and we respond to those issues biblically. Let us not be kidnapped. Let us not be taken captive by the philosophies of this world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is forever settled in the heavens, that though we struggle to interpret it and apply it to our own hearts and our own age, we know that your Holy Spirit will guide us and will help us. Lord, in some of the heresies that are besetting the church right now, I pray that you would give us clarity of thought. I thank you for men like Bodie Baucom and his book Fault Lines that I just read from and the way that he is exposing some of this error. I thank you, Lord, for the preaching of the gospel that he does even more so. I thank you for the proclamation of the word of God that others do as well. I thank you for our denomination on the whole that is faithful, but I pray, Father, that you would have mercy upon us, that those who are teaching error of whatever kind would repent of that or would leave. I pray, Father, you would help us to be faithful and holding fast to your word, that when we are concerned and rightly concerned about some of the things in society, that we would gain a biblical view of how to deal with those, how to minister to those in need. Please help us, Lord, not to be taken captive by other things either, whether it's returning to the mosaic of observances or whether it's belonging to groups that we think we have to be part of in order to give us a special blessing in life. Lord, I pray that we would turn aside from all those falsehoods and turn again to the centrality of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the power that it is unto salvation. We pray that we would cling to it and proclaim it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.